morning again. It's good to see you today. I want to invite you to bow with me as we pray. Let us pray. Yes, Lord, we have sung this song. I don't know, Lord, if we really caught those words, but we do want to say, here I am, knowing I am a sinful man, I'm a sinful woman, covered, though, by the blood of the Lamb. Our God, if we could only come to recognize the magnitude of the miracle that we as sinners can be covered, be declared perfectly righteous before you, our holy God, through Jesus. And so we pray in this time, would you reveal this immense truth to us? Would you open our ears? Would you open our hearts that we may be so gripped by the message of the gospel once again, that it may change us, that it may fill us with great joy, with unexplainable peace, that the truth of your message, the gospel, would give meaning to our lives as we put our faith in you alone. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, last week we introduced the thought of studying this book called Romans in the New Testament. And we laid some groundwork last Sunday by looking at the heart attitude that we must really bring to this study if we are to make the most of our time together. We talked about meeting the truth of God's word with faith. And we discovered from Romans chapter 10, which we looked at, how the hearing of the message is without effect in our lives, will not really accomplish anything much in our lives unless it is believed, unless we meet the truth of God's word with faith. And so our prayer for this study needs to really be to use the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 13, that we would not only understand cognitively, but that we may understand with our hearts, that we might understand with our hearts, and that we might then turn, that we might repent of the ways that are not in line with God's teaching, with the gospel, and that then God might heal us, save us, and transform us, as Jesus indicates to us in Matthew 13. So last week, then, we talked about the heart with which to approach the study of the book of Romans. Today, we want to look at the heart of Paul's message. The heart of Paul's message. And before we discuss this heartbeat of Paul's message, I want us to get a bit of an overview, a kind of bird's eye perspective on the book of Romans and its major themes. And to help us with that, we're going to look at an introductory video this morning that outlines a little bit of the book of Romans for us. So if we can switch to the video at this time.
Paul's letter to the Romans, it's one of the longest and most significant things that this man ever wrote. As you may remember, Paul, he was formerly known as Saul of Tarsus. He was a Jewish rabbi. He belonged to this group known as the Pharisees. And he was super passionate and devout to the Jewish Torah of Moses and to the Jewish practices and traditions of his people. And from his point of view, Jesus and his whole movement and followers were a threat to the stability and security, safety of God's people. And so he later had a radical encounter with the risen Jesus himself, and he became one of his followers, surprisingly. And so his name was changed to Paul, and he was even commissioned as an apostle, like an official representative of Jesus. So Paul, he went about as a missionary, telling people about Jesus all over the ancient Roman world. And people would become followers of Jesus and form into these Jesus communities, or churches, as he called them. And as time went on, he would write letters to these churches to help foster their faith or address problems that were coming up or to answer their questions and so on. The letter to the Romans is one of these. We also know from the book of Acts, you should check out Acts chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, we know that the church in Rome consisted of both Jewish Christians, followers of Jesus, but also non-Jewish or Gentile Christians. And a number of years before Paul wrote this letter, the Roman emperor, a guy named Claudius, he had all the Jewish people expelled and run out of Rome. for about 5 years until he died. And so 5 years later, then all those Jews, including Christian Jews, were allowed to come back to Rome and return. But when they did, they came back to their church community and realized it had become very non-Jewish in their customs and practices, the way they talked. And so you can imagine there's all these tensions that arise. So should non-Jewish followers of Jesus celebrate the Sabbath? Should they eat according to the Jewish kosher dietary laws? Should they be circumcised and so on? So he says right at the beginning and at the end of the letter, he wants this church to become unified as one whole family of people in Jesus, and for a clear reason. He wants this church to become a staging ground so that they can send him as a missionary to go even further west, past Rome, all the way to Spain. And the letter, it's long, and it has one long-winded flow of thought, but it's broken up into four really clear kind of movements of thought. So in the first main movement, in chapters 1 through 4, Paul makes some foundational points that he's going to develop throughout the whole rest of the letter. In chapter 1, he starts telling a story about the non-Jewish world, the Gentiles, and he says that all humanity has become trapped in this spiral of sin and selfishness. He argues that the human heart and mind has turned inward on itself because of idolatry, which is giving ultimate allegiance and devotion to created things that are not the one true God. And it results, Paul says, in this distortion of our humanity. And so he concludes that all nations are in need of God's grace and God's mercy. It's chapter 1. In chapter 2, he says the Jewish people might respond and say, well, good thing for us. You know, we've been shown God's grace and mercy. He rescued us out of Egypt. He showed us how to become true humans by giving us the Torah at Mount Sinai. He gave us these practices about Sabbath and eating kosher and circumcision. But Paul stops and he says, now, not so fast. He says the people of Israel, if you read the story of the scriptures, they've proven themselves to be just as bad and corrupt as the rest of the human race through hypocrisy and rebellion. And so even the Jewish people themselves, his own people, are just as broken and sinful as the rest of humanity. And so he draws his conclusion in chapter 3. He says that all humanity, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, all humanity is trapped in the brokenness of sin and rebellion and selfishness. And so the resolution to this huge human mess, it comes to its high point right here at the end of chapter in this crucial paragraph, and it's very dense. Paul unpacks the significance of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and the good news. He says that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah whose death on the cross was a sacrifice, where he took into himself all of the pain and the sin and the results of all humanity's evil, so that through him, all sin could be put to death, paid for, dealt with once and for all. And it's by trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection that was for us, that's how we find life and forgiveness and we come into right relationship with God. It's what Paul calls God justifying sinners. And so he rounds off this first movement of thought by saying that God's purposes for all humanity have been fulfilled through Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. However, God's purpose was not that everyone has to become Jewish or obey the Torah and follow Jewish practices. Rather, God's goal, Paul says, was to create a huge family, a big multi-ethnic family of all kinds of different people who are saved by the Jewish Messiah and brought into a family that's in right relationship with God. Now, this was actually a really scandalous idea. You have a crucified Messiah remaking the family of God's people, including people from all nations. This is not a popular idea for other Jewish people in Paul's day. And so Paul, he makes super clear at the end of chapter 3, he says, listen, I'm not contradicting the scriptures or the Torah, but actually this new family around Jesus is what the story of the Torah is all about. And that's where he closes this first movement in chapter 4. He turns to the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis, and he says, before the Torah was ever given or there were any Jewish practices or anything, God promised Abraham that he would become the father of a whole family of nations, and that family would receive God's blessing, not by obeying the Torah or keeping the Sabbath or something like that, but just by being like Abraham, simply placing trust and faith in God's promises. And so Paul concludes that it's trust, it's faith in God's promises. That's what marks the family of God's covenant people. And so it's by trusting Jesus, the one in whom all God's promises have come true. So let's wrap up all of Paul's ideas here in the first movement of Romans. All humans need to be saved by God's grace. We're a hopeless mess. And that salvation comes through trusting in Jesus, the Messiah, his death and resurrection. We're not saved by obeying the Torah or following Jewish practices. And so through this, we learn that God's purpose was always to have this huge multi-ethnic family that keeps spreading and spreading throughout the whole world as the good news of Jesus travels further and further. Now, Paul's going to go on in the rest of the letter to develop how Jesus' death and resurrection made them not just a new family, but actually brand new humans who are empowered by God's Spirit. He's going to talk about how God still has a plan for his people of Israel and how this family, this multi-ethnic family, needs to learn how to live together in peace and forgiveness. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. All of that is rooted in these core ideas that we find in Romans chapters 1 through 4.
Okay, did you catch all of that? Well, don't you wish you could draw like that guy and that fast as well? Now, I know that this stuff was probably coming at you rather quickly with some speed, and you may not have understood everything or taken it all in. But chances are you all caught some of what was said. Because first of all, right, we got a bit of a background on the writer, Paul. As he talked about Paul's radical transformation from being Saul and then becoming Paul, becoming starting out as a Pharisee who opposed Jesus, and then turning into an apostle who represented Jesus. And we also heard how Paul wrote to a group of Christians in the city of Rome that was made up of both Jews and Gentiles, right, which would present some challenges. Would present challenges in any church, but in the Church of Rome, certainly. But first of all, Paul lays a foundation by explaining the gospel in such a comprehensive way as no other book in the Bible really does in his first four chapters. So there are these four movements in the book of Romans, but the content of the first movement, the first four chapters, is really what this video centered on and something that I want to talk to you a little bit more about this morning. And I don't know what you picked up there in that first movement as all this information was coming at you this morning, but he mentioned one major theme here that is a crucial theme, and the word begins with J. Did you catch what it is? It's not Jesus. It's up there. You can read it. Justification, right? It's justification. And then he also mentions a key text in the book of Romans that explains this term justification, namely Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, which we're going to turn to this morning. And you see, the reason that we're not starting at Romans chapter 1, verse 1 today is that I want us to understand one of the major themes which informs this whole letter, and I want you to understand the heart of Paul's message before we even dive into the book. You know, it's kind of like putting on the right lens before you read something. You know, I have these spectacles, little guys that I bought at Costco in a 3-pack, and they're kind of, I have one in my office here and a couple flying around at home. And from time to time, I actually do pick those up, and I wear them, and it's amazing how well I can see the fine print. And some of you know what I'm talking about, right? And others of you, you're going to get there maybe sooner than you think. But that's kind of the thing that we want to do this morning. I want to give you the kind of lens through which to read the book of Romans and to which to understand Paul and his message. And once we have the right lens by which to read this letter, things will become much clearer to us even at the outset as we go into chapter 1. Once we have the right lens, we'll be able to better excavate and discover the deep truths of this book of Romans, much more than if we would try to just piece things together as we go along. So this one piece is really crucial, it's foundational, At a minimum, we need to understand this word, justification. Justification, which is a legal term. Justification is a legal term. It's a forensic term. It comes really to us from the courtroom. And before we can even understand where the author, where Paul is coming from, we need to understand this term because Paul's story, his own personal experience, is all about justification. And Paul's message is completely based on this principle of justification. And so here is one passage then in which Paul offers us an explanation of this concept of justification by faith. And we find this passage in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And let me read these verses to you. Romans 3, 21 through 26. And it says here, "But now a righteousness from the law, But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." I think that translation was slightly different, but I recognize this is a pretty dense passage, as he indicated already on the video. There's a lot of theology in here, a lot of words maybe that are unfamiliar to some of us, and the good thing is that we're going to come back to chapter 3, so if we don't catch everything today, that's okay. We are going to come back there. But for now, we're going to need to explore how this text explains the concept of justification. Now, in order to understand this better, I believe there's one vital question that Paul answers in this first movement of the book, in the first four chapters, and the question simply is this: how can an unrighteous person stand before a righteous God? How can a sinful person, a hell-deserving person, how can an ungodly, unrighteous person stand before a righteous God? How is that possible? And the answer is that we cannot make ourselves right with God because we are all wrong with God. And we are all wrong with God because we have all sinned and we fall short. We just read there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It's as we heard in the video, we are a broken people, a sinful people. All humanity, he said, has become trapped in this spiral of sin and selfishness. And we have all fallen into idolatry, where we worship created things rather than worshiping the Creator. And you know what? I personally don't believe that most people realize how much trouble they're really in. I don't think that people realize, generally speaking, how much trouble they're in. And the reason we may not realize how great a trouble we're in is likely because we have the wrong picture of God. You see, God cannot close a blind eye and just let us slip in under the radar. No, God is perfectly just, God is perfectly holy, and he cannot allow anything that is less than perfectly holy to live in his presence. Revelation chapter 21, verse 27 says, "Nothing impure will ever enter heaven, Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we know that only those with an absolute perfect record, an impeccable record, will have their names appear in that book. So the question then that Paul really raises is, so how do you propose you're going to get in? How can a sinful person, a hell-bound person, an ungodly, an unrighteous person stand before a righteous God? And the answer to this, which is our greatest dilemma, this is our greatest dilemma. You think you have problems if you're sick or you have some family issues going on? That's nothing in comparison to this problem. How will you stand before a righteous God? That determines the afterlife. It determines all of eternity. It determines your inner peace and your joy right now. It determines everything in your life. If this is not resolved, then you are in big, big trouble. And so the answer to this, our greatest dilemma, the answer is, in one word, the answer is justification. Justification. Now, often when we hear this term, we may think of someone who's trying to justify themselves, right? If any of us have done that before? You know, my kids do that all the time. I didn't do it. You know, he did or she did. I hear that. So often when we hear this term to justify, we may think of us justifying ourselves or someone justifying themselves. Someone does something wrong, then they make excuses for themselves or they deflect guilt by blaming someone else. Have you ever done that? Or you rationalize your guilt away by belittling it, saying, you know, it really wasn't that bad. They justify themselves. That's not what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 3. In fact, the biblical meaning of justification has very little to do with the guilty party at all, but has everything to do with God, who is the one who does the justifying. God justifies the guilty. Romans 8:33 says, who will bring any charge? Who will condemn those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. You see, we don't justify ourselves. You're not going to stand before God one day and say, well, Lord, let me make my case here. I'm going to tell you that I really wasn't that bad. That's not going to happen. We don't justify ourselves. Justification is not our apology. It's not even our confession. It's not even our repentance. That's not justification. Justification is God's declaration of our condition. It's God saying who we are. You see, justification really means that God declares us as righteous. To justify, in short form, really means to declare righteous. To justify means to declare righteous. But we ask this question now, how can a sinful person, a hell-deserving, a hell-bound person, an ungodly, unrighteous person, be declared righteous? How does that work? You know, in a sense, that person would have to be righteous, wouldn't they? They would have to be, but we're not righteous, right? Anyone here righteous? Some of us should say yes, but not because of what we've done, right? In a sense, we're all sinners, we're not righteous. But God can declare us righteous, interestingly enough. Remember, it is God who justifies. It's not us who justify ourselves. But how does God even do that? And this is this incredible, incredible good news. This is why Paul is who he is. This is why he does what he does. Because Paul has understood what justification is. You see, this is so amazing. You see, for any one person who is interested in being right with God, it says this in Romans 4:5. It says, God justifies the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. God justifies not the godly, not the upright, not the religious. He justifies the ungodly. How can that be? How can God do that and God himself still maintain his own justice, his own righteousness? Romans chapter 3, verse 24, which we read, said this. It said, and all are justified freely by his grace. And all are justified freely by his grace, by his undeserved kindness. You see, we didn't deserve his justifying us. We didn't earn it by our good behavior. We didn't merit it by our good deeds outweighing our bad deeds. No, we are declared righteous, right with God, freely by his grace. Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Through Jesus, who took our place, who took our guilt into himself and paid for our pardon so that we could be acquitted as he gave his life as a sacrifice for us and shed his blood on the cross. Verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. To be received by faith. You see, justification, being declared righteous, is a free gift that must be received by faith. It's the only way we can receive justification. It's by faith. You see, God reached down to us by coming in the perfect and sinless person of Jesus Christ to show us who he is. And Christ gave his life for us, taking all of our sinfulness. He took that on himself. And in that exchange, he gave all of his perfect righteousness to us so that God could legitimately declare us righteous with the righteousness of his Son. Now, some people explain it this way. They say that when God the Father looks at you and we go like, whoa, there's not a lot of good to see here, Lord. The reality is that God looks at you through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is perfect. And when he looks at you, he sees you as perfect. And thus he can declare you as righteous. So justification is a free gift that we can't work for that. We have to receive it by faith. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, God made him, he made Jesus, who had no sin, and he couldn't have any sin. He had to be fully righteous to be an acceptable sacrifice. God made this Jesus, who had no sin, he made him to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so God's grace says to us, you are right from now on. That's what God says about you. You are right. In my eyes, in God's eyes, you are perfectly righteous. And it's mind-boggling, isn't it? I mean, isn't this amazing? That though we are sinful, God looks at us and he doesn't evaluate us as sinners. He evaluates us as a perfect child like he does his own Son. And the question is, why did God do this? And why did he do it in such a way? By way of sacrifice, by way of Christ having to suffer and die in our place, by way of exchange where our guilt, our sin, if you see it here on this picture, where our sin is credited to Christ on the cross, and exchange, Christ's perfect righteousness is credited to us. Why would God do that? And to unpack that question, we could spend a couple of Sundays doing that, but we know that God so loved the world. I mean, we talk about love today. It's Valentine's Day. Maybe we give signs of love to one another. I mean, look at God's love. This is love. Brent already prayed that God is love. He reminded us this morning that God is love. I mean, this is love. This is incredible. It's incredible how much God loved us. But you see, this is the only way in which God could justify sinners, by taking Christ's righteousness and crediting it to us, and thus removing our guilt as we credited our sins to Jesus. We gave our sins to Jesus. He bore them for us. Romans 3:26 says this. It says, He did this. This is why God did this. First of all, because He loves us. For God so loved the world, right? We know that. But He also did it to demonstrate His righteousness, it says in Romans 3:26. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time so as to be just. God still maintained His justice while He provided this for us. So as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You see, God could not have just closed a blind eye and somehow let us slip in. That's not the gospel. That is cheap grace. It doesn't work that way. There had to be a sacrifice, and it had to be a perfect sacrifice so that we could receive that perfection and be called and declared righteous. So how can a sinful person, how can a hell-deserving person, an ungodly, an unrighteous person be declared righteous? And it says it right here that justification is a free gift that must be received by faith. By faith, because as we read here, God justifies those who have faith in Jesus, Romans 3:26. Now, receiving can be difficult for some of us, right? I mean, sometimes it's hard to receive. Maybe it's more difficult than trying somehow to earn our own way to God and to pay for our own righteousness. You know, it can be a humiliating process to have to come to admit that there is no goodness in myself. Have you done that? Have you recognized that there is no goodness in yourself? Have you recognized that you need help? Have you come to see that you need God's divine intervention in your life, that you cannot work your way to heaven or earn God's favor by your good behavior? You see, it's interesting that justification is only... And hear this, justification is only for the ungodly. Are you ungodly? You would have to be if you would want to be a recipient of God's justification. That means that you have to identify with the ungodly. You would have to identify with the sinners. You would have to admit that you are one of them. You see, justification is for sinners. It's for the unrighteous. It is for the hell-deserving people. And unless we put ourselves into that category, unless we identify with the sinner, there cannot be any justification for us because the Lord Jesus came to justify the ungodly. Oswald Chambers once said this. He said, God can do nothing for us as long as we think that we are sufficient in and of ourselves. We must either receive justification as a gift or do without. We either stand before God fully clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, or we stand naked before him. You know, and the Apostle Paul, he was a man whose life was revolutionized by this truth. His life was radically changed as his eyes were opened to this fact that it wasn't his religious activity, it wasn't his religious background, it wasn't his trying to be a righteous man, a religious man that could save him. It was his realization of God's offer to him that changed this man. You know, although Paul then back then named Saul, he was very religious. He thought of himself as being quite godly. He came to see that God could only be reached not by self-effort, not by being religious, but only by faith. But only by faith, only by receiving this amazing gift that God has given us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so Paul is one who, if he were here this morning, you know what, I think Paul, he would have been singing that song that we sang earlier where it says, "Here I am, knowing I'm a sinful man, but covered by the blood of the Lamb." I think Paul would have sung that song and those lines, and you would have heard him, because he got it. He got this. He understood that there was no way that he could reach God unless the blood of Lamb would be covering him. And so today, as we come to the end of our service, we want to celebrate this truth of justification. We want to celebrate the fact that God loved us so much that he came to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and he offered up his life for us so that we could be declared righteous, so that we could be justified, not by us doing much of anything, not by trying to follow the Ten Commandments, not by trying to be good citizens, not by trying to be kind or friendly or being good church members or being baptized. No. Simply by faith, by believing that Jesus covered us completely by the shedding of his blood. You know what? That is, in a nutshell, is the gospel. That is the good news. You don't have to try and reach God on your own terms. You can't. He justifies the ungodly, people who sin, people who know that they are sinners and they need God. And you know what? I can't think of a greater truth that is worth celebrating. I can't think of a greater truth that would change a person's life than this principle of justification. And so we have great reason to celebrate this morning what God has done for us. And as we celebrate, we're going to do that as we observe the Lord's Supper. I want to invite you to come to the front this morning and to take a piece of bread, to take a cup in remembrance of what Jesus Christ has done for us by sacrificing his body and by shedding his blood for us. Now hear this as well. If you are here this morning and you can say, "Here I am. Here I am, knowing I'm a sinful man, knowing I'm a sinful woman, covered though by the blood of the Lamb." And you have truly put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your justification, then come to the front. You've got something to celebrate. Come to the front, take the bread, take the cup, and then return to your seat again and wait till we all get back to our pews. But, you know, if you're here this morning and you're not sure, that's okay. You're not sure. You're still thinking about this. You maybe haven't understood this all yet. Maybe you haven't understood with your heart, you still have questions, or maybe you're uncertain about how to relate to this Jesus as a Savior, that's okay. And I want to encourage you, just feel free to be seated, to stay seated this morning, and that's okay. But I would like to ask the deacons to come at this time so that we can begin the celebration, really. It ought to be a celebration of what God has done for us in Jesus. And the rest of us, let's take a few moments as the deacons come. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, and let's pray silently this morning. Let's just spend a few moments praying silently, thanking the Lord. Thanking the Lord for who He is, for what He has done on our behalf. Let's do that right now as we spend some time in quiet meditation.